Now, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, and this morning we're going to be looking at the issue of temptation. Now, as we begin this sermon, let me ask you, in your mind right now, how would you define temptation? How would you define, if you're going to write a 25-word definition of temptation, what would you say temptation is? Now, in the Bible, the word to tempt, the verb to tempt, is actually used three different ways. It's used for God. God tempts us. We're going to look at this in a minute. But God tempts us not with evil. God tests us. God does not tempt us with evil. He does not put the evil thought, but he does test us. And so temptation is a testing. It's also used for man, to test God. And we're commanded, do not put the Lord thy God to the test. And that's that same verb, same idea, that we may tempt God. That is, we may demand something from him that we're not authorized to demand. Such as if I get up on this building and jump off and demand that God would send the angels to let me drift slowly down to the earth. But that would be putting the Lord to the test. That would be tempting God. And we're not to tempt God. But this morning, we're particularly looking at the issue of Satan tempting us. And when we talk about Satan, as soon as we put Satan, or the devil, and temptation, now it's a very different reality. Because Satan does tempt us with evil. A basic understanding of what temptation is when the devil seeks to draw us away from doing right, by luring us with promises that he is not authorized to fulfill, by making promises that to disobey God, to do something that we know is wrong, would bring benefits to our life. And that's what temptation is. Now, the devil is not like God. Sometimes we assume some things about the devil that are simply not true. For example, God is the only one who is omniscient. That is, God is the only one who knows everything, past, present, and future. The devil does not know the future. It's impossible for the devil to know the future. He's limited. Also, the devil is not omnipresent. That is, he's not everywhere at the same time. He is limited in where he can be. So how can he tempt one person on one side of the earth and the other person on the other side of the earth at the same time? Very simple, because the devil has a lot of help. According to Revelation 12, the way I understand it at least, is that when the devil rebelled against God in heaven, he drew one-third of the angels in his rebellion. So those are the fallen angels. Now, angels are called the holy angels. They are holy. They're not holy in the sense of God is the author of all holiness, but angels are holy. When we die, we become holy. Realize that. That's why heaven is heaven, because we'll be holy and sanctified entirely by the grace of God, and our whole nature will be changed in heaven. That's why heaven will be heaven, because only people made in the image of Jesus Christ will be there. But the devil, when he tempted the angels to fall away from God, pull away from God, there was no way that an angel could return to God. The angels have no redeemer. There's no one who has died for their sins. There's no way back in. So an angel can only be faithful to God entirely. If an angel would think one thought that would be unholy, that angel would lose his standing. Well, one-third of the angels. And by the way, we don't know how many angels there are. The Bible doesn't tell us. We do know that the angels do not have baby angels. Angels don't procreate like human beings. So there's no little baby angels and family of angels. That's not how God made the angels. However many he made, that's all there are. But the scripture describes them as thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, and we simply would understand that to mean there's a lot of angels out there. So Satan has help in tempting us, but it's not just the fallen angels that he can use, but also this world system. This whole world system tempts us because it is fallen. It is a fallen world system. So all around us is temptation. And also, he can use us. We're able to tempt one another because we are fallen as well. So temptation comes from these sources. So Christ taught us to pray. And he taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Now I want to ask you to say the Lord's Prayer together with me. You can say it whatever language you know it in or whatever scripture you know it in. I'm going to use the King James. That's how I memorize it. That's how I still say it. So you're welcome to do that or whatever translation you want to use. Let's say it together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Now, he taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, this is a line in the prayer that is very important for us to understand, and understand it in its proper context. In some way, if we take a pagan idea and we look at this request, it seems almost to be a pagan prayer, as though we need to inform God. Now, this is how the pagans pray, that their gods are ignorant and uncaring, and they are likely to hurt you as well as to help you. So they need to inform them, or their gods may do them harm. So is this that type of prayer, that God, if lest we ask him, that God may lead us into temptation? No, that's not what it means. It takes into consideration that God leads us. It takes into consideration our fallen nature, that we can go the wrong way. It takes in consideration the spiritual warfare around us, but actually it's an understanding of what it means to follow Christ. Christ is a warrior. He's involved in a battle. And what this really means, it's the same word that's used later on in the scripture, but it means to bring something into. Paul used this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, when he said, "For we brought nothing into this world, and will surely take nothing out." That phrase, "brought into," is actually one word in the original language, the same word in this place. Do not bring me into temptation. Now, when you and I came into this room, we brought things with us into this room. You women brought your purses. Men, we brought stuff in our pockets. Some of us brought Bibles. Some of us brought iPhones with Bibles on them. Some of us brought iPhones with 20 Bibles on them. Okay, so we brought things with us. Some of us brought people into this room. But that's the idea. Do not bring me into a situation where I am not able to handle it. Do not bring me into a situation. It's a prayer of humility to recognize that the Lord is going to fight some great battles. And many of those battles that he is going to fight, I'm totally unprepared to fight. And to say, "Lord, do not let me misunderstand your leadership and go jumping out into something that I have no business fighting. Let me be aware. Do not lead me into those situations where you're doing warfare and I would just be a casualty myself. I would be in the way. Do not lead me into temptation." But the next line we'll look at later on, "deliver me from evil." Now, it's similar to the prayer we see David pray and twice in the Psalms, at least twice. He prays a similar prayer in Psalm 19:13. He says, "Keep thy servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." In Psalm 141, verse 4, he says, "Incline not my heart toward any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who practice iniquity." Now, it's helpful to understand where it is in the prayer request. It follows confession of sin. "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead me not into temptation." Now, what we're saying is after we confess our sins, we're closing the door on those sins. Often people confess sins, but they're just going to go right back into it, right? And that's not true confession. Rather saying, "Lord, I confess my sin, and let me not return to the same sin. Let me not put myself back in the same way. I'm not just repenting and confessing, but I'm burning the bridges that lead back into temptation. Let me not go back there. Block the way. Otherwise, I may repeat my own personal history." Now, this is a very serious topic we're looking at this morning. It really is. And there's no way to treat this passage without taking it seriously. Alan Redpath, former pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, he wrote these words in one of his books. He said, "I'm quite certain that until we are prepared to put the label sin where God puts it, taking not our own estimate of it, but God's, and until our hearts are broken and we are brought to acknowledge before Him that we have failed, there will be no breaking through of the power of God in victory and blessing." And this is one of the problems we have in this day and age. We don't talk about sin enough anymore. Now we blame it on everybody else. It's not my problem. It's someone else's problem. Someone else did this to me. Actually, the human race began that way with our sin experience. As soon as God confronted Adam and Eve, you remember what they said. Adam said, "It's the woman you made. She gave me the fruit to eat." And really, he was blaming the woman, but not just the woman. He was blaming God. "God, you put her here. You made her. It's your fault, God." And then the woman said, "It's the serpent, not me. It's the serpent that did this." And that attitude is making excuses, not dealing with the problem. So we need to deal with the problem. Let's look at what it means when we said, when we pray, "Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lead us not." We'll talk about that later on, but just look at ourselves as individuals this morning. But it assumes that God does lead us. It assumes we need leadership. It also assumes that He's going to lead us in a situation that we do not totally understand, this issue of spiritual warfare. First is this: God does lead us. Do you realize God wants to lead you? Now, God leads us by teaching us what's right and wrong. That's one of the ways God leads us. He also leads us by calling out to us and telling us to move to a different place, take on a different job. He does lead us in those ways. God does speak to us today, but He speaks to us chiefly through His Word. So when we speak about the leadership of God, we talk about Him teaching us what's right, what's wrong, teaching us to build up our character. That's what we are to do. Now, Psalm 23 speaks about the leadership of God. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." Then again, he uses that word lead. "He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." But notice how the leading is first to still waters, the first to restoration, spiritual restoration, and then it is to walk in paths of righteousness. So we need God to strengthen us, to build us up spiritually. And as He builds us up spiritually, then we're able to follow Him. And whenever we get those two reversed, we're going to ask for disaster. Anytime we say, "Well, I'll just go serve you, and then later on I'll try to get some preparation," that's dangerous. Let God prepare you first. I don't need to wait until you're perfect, because that's not going to happen, right? But get some spiritual strength and then begin to serve, and God will give you more and more. But the Bible also says that God's way is holy. Christ said, "The way is hard that leads to life." That is, God's way is holy. The world's way is unholy. So as we follow Christ, we're going to see that way is holy. It's difficult. It's challenging. But also His way is gentle. Realize that also. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 11, this is one of my favorite passages. I think it really relates. It applies to expatriates, those of us who have moved all over the world with our families and kids. It says, "He gently leads those with young." So He leads us, but He's aware of our limitations, of our family needs, of our children, of our own personalities, and all these issues that would slow us down. Just as a shepherd will not push the flock so fast that the ewes, the mother sheep with the little lambs, that they couldn't keep up. So God is aware of all these things. So He leads us. His leadership is holy. His leadership is beneficial. His leadership is refreshing. His leadership is also gentle. Now, in this sermon, we want to look at David's life as well. So if you flip over in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's a very interesting passage about temptation. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we have the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. And it's very interesting how the story begins. It begins by making this comment. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, he was his general, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now you see right away, David was not where he should have been. He was not following the leadership of God. Now by the time we get to the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, David has been king over Israel for about 20 years. He ruled about 40 years, so this is about halfway through. And you know, remember his story, for his young years he was hiding with his men as Saul was trying to kill him, and then he became king. And we don't know exactly how long David lived, but it's a fair guess that David is somewhere between the ages of 45 and 55. He has now been king for 20 years. The first seven of those were in Hebron, and then after he conquered Jerusalem, he moved the capital to Jerusalem. So he's been in Jerusalem now for about 13 years. And now he's ripe for a midlife crisis. He's right there where he needs to be to have this midlife crisis. He's a little bored, needs a new challenge. He's also a little arrogant. We see something else going on with him. Now, in the spring of the year, the kings, and Israel was surrounded by kings, the kings around them would all try to extend their kingdoms. So they're all out there with their troops waging war. And David, as king, had an obligation to protect the frontier, to protect the boundaries of his kingdom, and probably to extend them as God had commanded him to. But instead, he stayed in Jerusalem and sent his men to do it. And he was not where he needed to be. Now, whenever we stop following Christ in little areas, this is when temptation can ambush us. And these things are important, to follow the leadership of God. How do we do this? Well, we stay in touch with him. We pray to him. We get busy doing what he's called us to do, busy doing his will, doing those things that he has commanded us to do, opportunities that come our way. We ask him to guide us daily. We pray to him. We confess our sins regularly to him. We're obedient to those things he puts on our heart. We also, I believe, need to regularly ask ourselves how we are. Are we spiritually fit? Have our hearts gone cold? Has our love dwindled to be less than what it was? Has pride sneaking into our mentality? So as God leads us, he draws us to his heart, and we need to constantly ask ourselves, are we doing what God calls us to do? So let me ask you right now, are you following the Lord? Are you letting God lead you right now? In your life, where you are, would you say, God led me to this attitude, to this place, to everything I'm doing right now, I'm seeking to follow God. Number two is this, though, the flesh is weak. Now, we are apt to go the wrong way and blame it on God because we have a sinful nature. We were made in the image of God, but sin has scarred and marred this image. Now, for example, we have a beautiful piano. I have no idea when this piano came into this church. Thank God it did. I'm glad somewhere along the past the church decided to invest in this beautiful piano. Now, just imagine if I had an axe and I decided to strike this piano, just to hit this piano. And I took about 5 minutes and just wailed away at that piano with an axe. After 5 minutes, I've done all the damage I can do. Let me ask you, would that piano be the same piano? You know, some are saying this, some are saying no. Really, both answers are correct. Yes and no. It is the same piano in the sense that it's the same pieces of wood and the same physical reality, that is that same piano, but it's not like it used to be because it's all marred and scarred. Now, someone, if assuming few of the keys were still working, maybe some really great artist could sit down at it and know exactly how to use them and perform a beautiful piece of music, maybe. Most of us would just plunk away and sound terrible because of the damage. And that's a picture of what's happened to the human heart. Made originally in the image of God, but sin has scarred us. So sometimes we rise to the occasion. Sometimes human beings can say and do amazing things, but there's something terribly horrifying and frightening in each of us. That's that old sinful nature. That's us. Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 7:18. He said, "Nothing good lies in me, that is in my flesh." Flesh is the old biblical word for the fallen nature. Some newer translations say, "in my sinful nature." We each have this. Now, this is what we need to realize. So we're asking God to lead us and to block us, but we understand that there's going to be something in us that fights against him. And this is our reality. Now, David, in this situation, did not take into account his old sinful nature. So he sent out the troops. He remained where he was not supposed to be. And there he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. By the way, they didn't have bathrooms in their homes that day and age, so she was doing what all the other women did. He just focused on her. So his eyes were not where they were supposed to be either. Now, David compromised his morals before that, though. One of the things I realized in preparing for this sermon is it struck me. The Bible says that Satan knows he doesn't have much time, so he's in a hurry to do all the damage he can. But still, Satan is much more patient than you or I. He's not in the hurry like we are in a hurry, and Satan is quite willing to plant a little seed and harvest it 20 years later. So he plants the seed in David early on. When David became king in Hebron, the first thing he did was to break a commandment of God, that is to assemble wives unto himself. God said, don't do that. But David, remember, he had seen how other kings lived and all the other kings around them. That's what they did. They had their wives, had their concubines. So he's thinking, well, I'll never get respect as a king unless I do this, unless I compromise God. So that's what he did. But actually, we go back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see verses 14 to 17, we see three limitations that God put on the king. Three things the king was not to do. First of all, the king was not to amass horses. That is to multiply horses. We'll talk about that in a minute. Secondly, he was not to amass silver and gold. And thirdly, he was not to amass or multiply wives to himself. But why horses? Well, horses were an image of pride and power. They were used in battle. The common man of that day and age rode on donkeys, not horses. Horses were bred in Egypt. That was another issue as well. So it's a matter of not being so proud and so powerful that they forgot their dependence on God. It says in Proverbs, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Not to forget that. The more horses they have, the less they will feel their need of God. But also, since horses were bred in Egypt, they would be too friendly with Egypt. And God said, you're never to go back to Egypt. You leave Egypt, you don't go back. So I don't want you to develop a friendly relationship with Egypt ever. I want you to develop a dependent relationship on me. So that was why he said, no horses, also money. Now, they had a treasure. The king was allowed to have a treasure, an adequate treasury. The king was allowed to live well. That was not the issue. The issue was that he was not to abuse the people, oppress the people with unreasonable taxes. That's what Solomon did later on, to oppress the people. That's why in Jesus' day, they had so many tax collectors, because Herod the Great had built all these projects and had to get the money to pay for them, so he oppressed the people with difficult and hard taxes. And he says, you're not to do that. And it was not for the benefit of the people, it's for the benefit of Herod. And that was what he said. The king is not to build his own glory, he's to build my glory. But wives, we see clearly the issue of lust and pride there. Look how many wives I have. Well, David, when he became king in Hebron, one of the first things he did was to marry more women. He multiplied wives to himself, and then also he began to have concubines. Those were women he was allowed to have intimate relations with that were not considered his wives. So he was already breaking the rules of God 20 years earlier. So now when we get to the 11th chapter, we see he's not looking at a single woman, he's looking at a man's wife. And now he's gotten there one step at a time. Now, there's something we need to grasp in this. So let me say to all of us who are involved in leadership, and if you're a Christian, your leadership is Christian leadership. It always is. Whatever a Christian's involved in leadership, that's Christian leadership, even if it's, whether it's in the church or not. But we need to recognize that there is a cost to being a Christian leader. There is a cost to being a Christian leader. And Christian leaders need to understand this cost and not to just assume we can do whatever we want, but to be wise and to realize we have a greater responsibility. There are things that the Christian leader should turn away from, paths he should not go down, even if he has the freedom to do so. Satan is looking for those leaders among us whom he can attack, and we all have our weaknesses. Let me say something also as a church about this issue of silver and gold. Now, we have our budget, our church budget. Right now, we're ahead of our budget. Thank you. God bless you. This is a good year right now. So it's not a plea for more money. We're running in the black right now. But let me make sure we understand this. We are a non-profit organization. That's what we are. And so far, we've met our goal. We have achieved our goal. We've made no profit. We are not a profit-earning organization. We don't pay dividends to stockholders. That's not our goal. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. It's impossible. We have to choose. And we don't need to worry about these things. We need to serve God and trust him and let him do it. Let him bring in the money we need. Every now and then I hear someone that's concerned about our cash reserves. Well, I'm concerned about them too. I wouldn't say I'm not worried about paying attention to. But yet we have to understand that the Lord we serve owns it all. And we don't need to worry about those things because you cannot serve God and money. Our goal is to be faithful to him and trust that he will be faithful to us. So in all these areas, though, Satan's looking for a way that he can find a weakness and draw us into that temptation. So how do we break this pattern? How do we break this pattern? Well, 2 Corinthians 10:4 says this, we need to take our thoughts and make them captive to Christ. Let him think for us. We have the ability to think logically to the wrong conclusion. That's because we're sinners. We'll think everything will seem logical. It will all seem right. It'll make sense to us. We'll talk to our friends and they'll say, oh yeah, you're right. But it'll be contrary to the will and the plan of God. Now, there's a third thing I really want to stress, and I think this is something we need to grasp because it's a temptation for us to forget the nature of temptation. That this is not just about the things in our life. This is not just about me and a few bad habits. Rather, it is about a battle that is bigger than we can imagine. And Christ is teaching us that there's something else going on than you and I can understand. So it says, do not lead me into temptation, do not bring me into temptation. He is speaking to us about the spiritual conflict that is very real in this world. Now it says in the first chapter of James, verses 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And these little things in our lives are not so little after all. They have the potential to draw us away from God. I mentioned several times during this series of sermons that of the Lord's Prayer about the series preached by Helmut Thielicke here in Stuttgart in the closing days of World War II. And it is the finest series I've ever seen on the Lord's Prayer. He says this in one of his sermons, particularly the one on temptation. He talked about the challenge of issued by the leaders at that time from Nietzsche philosophy to live dangerously as though there's no tomorrow, as though nothing would ever be brought into account. Here's what he said. First, that the two things he wanted to make you want to stress. First, that the denial of God and the casting down of the cross is never a merely private decision that concerns only my own inner life and my personal salvation, but that this denial immediately brings with it the most brutal consequences for the whole of historical life, and especially for our own people. God is not mocked, says Galatians 6:7. This is not merely the often cheaply presented theme of pious tracts on individual conversions. No, the history of the world can tell us terrible tales based on that text. Second, that the questions that have to do with God and the demons have a degree of reality that far surpasses that of external historical factors, whether they be social, economic, or military. The invisible is mightier and also more creative and destructive in history than the visible. The invisible, the spiritual world, is stronger and more mighty than the visible world. So you and I think, well, this little thing, it's just my little issue, and I'll just do this. But there is an invisible reality to that, that we can understand. Jesus cried on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's our situation. That's what this is about, that there's something going on. I need to grasp it. I need to understand it, but I cannot understand it. I think there's just this little thing, that's all it is. I've talked to so many men that gotten involved with other women other than their wives, and it's a common thing. It doesn't happen every time, but it's common that I hear someone tell the story like this. I was home alone, and I had a beer. And then I had another beer. And then another one. And after a while, it started to make sense. So I called this old girlfriend or something like that. And something that seems like it's just my decision. Who cares if I have the freedom to do this? I'll do it. Not realizing that it's a dangerous road. And that's how Satan gets us. I'll take one little step. I have a it's not just men, by the way, that make those justifications. Something comes across our Facebook, something that we know or somebody we know. We say, "Oh, yeah, I wonder how he, old boyfriend, is doing, or she." And suddenly we get involved in something we shouldn't. And there's a spiritual warfare going on. And we think it's just about us. No, it's not. When he said, "Lead us not into temptation," he was teaching us to pray wisely. There's something else here that we can measure, we can see. So let me close the sermon here. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper in just a minute. But let me encourage you right now and challenge you as well. Where are you with God? Is he leading you? Are you following him? Are you doing the will of God as you know it? Are you obedient to him? Are you aware of your weakness? Are you blinded by pride and think, "Well, other people have that problem, but not me"? That is blind. That's the definition of being blinded by our pride. Are you recognizing the temptations where Satan is drawing you into something you don't want to go? You need to have the wisdom to say, "Lord, show me where to stop. Show me how to handle these situations." Joseph gave us a great example when he was tempted, and that's a good example to follow, that when temptations come you don't think you can handle, the best thing to do is turn into a first-class coward and run. That's what it says, that flee many temptations. Flee. Don't stay there and try to fight it out. You'll lose. Satan has brought down greater men and women than us. Don't presume, but to realize God will make a way of escape. That's what he does. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love, Lord, as we come to this issue. Lord, we know this is a serious issue in our life. Temptations all around us and within us. Lord, show us how we can follow you. Show us how we can obey you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.